you're new with us, we've been going through Genesis for some time. Someone asked me earlier when we started. I said I think it was during the Reagan administration that we started Genesis. It hasn't been that long, actually. But it has been 2 summers ago we started. We took several breaks. But Lord willing, we have this week and 4 more to go. And the conclusion of Genesis is really, really fascinating and really encouraging in so many different ways. And this particular text reminds us of God's providential care again, and just His amazing transforming ability that He has. And so let's pray together as we look at it. Lord, we thank You for the truths that we've just sang together. We thank You that if the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. And we pray now that Your liberating Word of God would set us free, free from fear, free from bondage, Lord, free from discouragement, that You would come today and set our souls free from whatever entangles us, the love of money, the love of praise, that You would come today and blow us away again afresh by Your power and Your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. It is a great need of mine, and I think it's a great need of every Christian, to constantly rekindle our astonishment at the power and grace of God. It's one thing to affirm a doctrinal statement and to say, for example, that God is sovereign. It's another thing to step back and be blown away by God's saving work and by God's providential care of His people. And one of the ways we need to rekindle our awe of God is by just thinking about ways in which God transforms individuals and situations. I had a friend, Colby, who was a pastor in Virginia, tell me a story recently that just stirred my soul. I wanted to share it with you. His church has been helping to plant a church in Iceland. Yes, Iceland. And there are people there. He was telling me how one of these chaps in the community became a Christian, and Colby said that this guy was a very angry atheist. And this was his quote. He says, "Picture the most progressive person in San Francisco and multiply it by 10. That was this guy. And he was invited to an Easter service by a lady who had been taking care of his son. His son had a lot of challenges, and he couldn't say no to her when she invited him to the Easter service. And so he came and was moved and was then invited to a men's retreat, and at the men's retreat met Christ and is now walking with Him. Angry atheists becoming joyful followers of Jesus Christ. Church planting in Iceland. Made me think of the hymn we often sing, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do." And it's stories like that, and it's passages like the one we're looking at today, that helps us ponder anew what the Almighty can do. The story we're looking at today illustrates for us how God can make broken situations beautiful. We see here that Joseph isn't bitter. Really easy for him to be bitter. Instead, he's being a blessing. Jacob isn't just surviving. He actually experiences a revival. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Now, if you're not haven't been tracking with us in Genesis, welcome. Let me catch you up briefly here. We're looking at the story of Joseph beginning in chapters 37 to the end of the book. He's one of Jacob's sons, and he was sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers, and he ended up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the captain of the Egyptian king's guard. And Joseph was falsely accused by a lady who wanted to commit sexual sin with him. Her name was Potiphar's wife. And she's not given a name, she's just Potiphar's wife. And he is then unjustly put into prison. But due to his abilities to interpret dreams, he eventually gets out of prison and finds himself in the palace of Pharaoh. He's the number 2 in all of Egypt. He's put in charge of famine relief because there is a 7-year famine that's going to stretch from Canaan down into Egypt. And Joseph had not seen his brothers since they sold him into slavery. But because of the famine, they relocate to Egypt or go there to seek out food. And that led to a great family reunion that we looked at last week, as Dr. Strickland took us through chapter 44 and the first part of 45, where Joseph unveils to his brothers, "I am Joseph, I'm still alive, is my brother alive?" And his brothers can't believe it's Joseph. He then goes on to assure his brothers, "Hey, don't freak out, it's okay. God sent me ahead of you guys to preserve a remnant and to save many lives." And now what we're reading is the whole family is going to go to Egypt, because it was just some of the brothers, and Joseph, in a back and forth sort of way, wants the whole crew to come, and that's what we see in this story. And as we think about what the Almighty can do, I want you to think with me about five evidences of grace that are in this story. Famine to blessing, strife to peace, sorrow to joy, fear to assurance, and promise to partial fulfillment. First of all, famine to blessing. How will God provide for this family? It's a fascinating story of God's providence, as we're struck by Pharaoh's welcome in verse 16. When he hears the report, Pharaoh says that Joseph's brothers have come. It says it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. This says something about the kind of love and respect that Pharaoh has for Joseph. He owes everything, essentially, to Joseph and Joseph's wisdom and his administrative abilities. And he's so indebted to Joseph, he's very pleased for Joseph's entire family to relocate to Egypt. And he doesn't just tolerate them being in Egypt. We read in verses 17 and following that he tells them that they don't need to bring a bunch of stuff with them. In fact, he says, I want you to load the beasts and go back to Canaan and tell them to come with you, and the best of the land of Egypt is theirs. They can eat of the fat of the land. That is, they can enjoy the lavish produce that the land of Egypt offers. They're not just going to get the scraps, they're going to get the good part of the land. So they go from famine to eventually experiencing great abundance, to great fortune. And you, he says, Joseph, are commanded to say this: take wagons from the land of Egypt, for the little ones and the whole family. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. So he says, don't worry about lugging a bunch of stuff over here. I'm going to provide everything that you need, and I want you to take the Egyptian wagons, sort of modern-day equivalents of Escalades and nice Suburbans, and you know, anything that would bring smooth travel. They're going to sit in first class and relocate here to Egypt. Now, this is just amazing, isn't it? That the most powerful country in the world, the richest man in the world, is going to provide the best of the land for this small little family. Now, when we read about famine, as I said before, I don't have much to relate to experientially. I've never gone through a famine. But all of us know about the threat of death. And if you think about it in that way, we really can relate to what this family is experiencing. It's a real crisis. When the doctor says there's a mass, it could be cancer, everything changes. When your military unit is called to war, everything changes. When you're in a terrible accident, right? We have these brushes of death, and we have situations where we can think about a similar crisis to a severe famine. And our culture does a lot to prevent us from even thinking about death. And there's so much today, so much attention today given to longevity experts and to think about how we might live long lives. But death still haunts us. You don't have to go to a cemetery to think about it. It's part of the human experience. And the good news is, in this fallen world, under this shadow of death, our hope is in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He is the God of all hope. And the God who raised Christ from the dead is the same God who gives us His blessed promises, who gives us great assurance and great hope. It's in Him that we find blessing. And so we look to Him in our crisis. It may not be a famine. Maybe it will be one day. Who knows? But whatever it is, in our crisis, in the threats, in the dangers, we look to this God who brings this family in particular from famine to blessing. Secondly, you notice how the family moves from strife to peace. Now, this is a reoccurring theme right in the Joseph narrative, just beautiful stories and examples of reconciliation. And here it says in 21, the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. And then he starts doling out some gifts to each and all of them. He gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, oh, well, he decked him out. He had 300 shekels of silver, and he fitted him properly with five changes of clothing. He clearly favors Benjamin. That's his full-blooded brother of the same mother, Rachel, and he gives him or these 300 shekels and five changes of clothes. Now, what's interesting is the writer doesn't comment on this action. But what is striking is what's not said, which is there's no jealousy or strife. Everyone seems to be happy with what they have. And that's pretty amazing when you consider that it was jealousy and rivalry and envy that drove the brothers in the first place to sell Joseph. Right? They wanted to kill him at first. And now you're sitting there and Benjamin gets all the stuff just the same way Joseph had been the favored one, which drove them to jealousy and murderous, you know, actions. But now it seems that they're just cool with it. They're happy with provision. It seems that there's been a lot of growth and gratitude is now present in their life. They're choosing, in the words of James, in the Epistle of James, the way of wisdom, the way from wisdom from above and not wisdom from below. Right? James says in chapter 3 of his letter that bitter envy and selfish ambition is demonic, earthly, and unspiritual. And every kind of disorder follows envy and jealousy. And that marked their lives previously. But thankfully, the Lord can do a work in our hearts. And he can make us people who live not with a wisdom from below, but a wisdom from above, which is peaceful and pure in heart and so on. So what about Jacob? What does he get? Well, he gets 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, a couple female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for the journey. So he is going to, now think about Jacob. He's old. He is going to die soon. He thinks Joseph is dead. And they're going to return and not only give him this great report that Joseph is alive, that he's the ruler in Egypt, but he gets all of this provision. And later the story tells us that one of the things all this provision was doing was actually verifying what the sons would be telling him. That what we're saying is true. Look at all this stuff. This came from Pharaoh himself. And then we read of Joseph's very interesting send-off as he sends the brothers back to get Jacob. He says, do not quarrel on the way. You see, back in the old days, people used to quarrel on road trips. And I'm glad. Aren't you glad that never happens anymore? Can you imagine those old people back in the day? They used to argue when they would go on vacation and stuff. We're well beyond that, those old primitive people. I think what Joseph is trying to convey here again is this focus of present peace. There's no need to be beefing, guys. We're good. He's wanting to think about the prospect of a good future. That's an amazing thing that Joseph does here. Do you realize how Joseph has to fall on the sword? Reconciliation and unity does not happen unless somebody sacrifices something. You have to die in order for there to be life in a relationship like this. And so Joseph, in essentially conveying this, I think is saying, all is forgiven. No need to be beefing, right? No need to be striving. Proverbs has so much to say about this. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The way of wisdom avoids strife. The way of a fool is always quarreling. Now, this would be a very important word, not just for his brothers, but the first readers of this, all of Israel, when they're in the wilderness, known for their complaining and murmuring and quarreling. And they would be giving a living illustration here of Joseph telling his brothers, don't be quarreling along the way. Again, this is the way of wisdom from above that James talks about, that is peace-loving and gentle and full of mercy. So let me just pause to ask some penetrating questions here. Do you believe that God can put an end to the beefing you have with someone? Not just end it, but actually cause the relationship to flourish, because that's what happens here. It's not that Joseph's memory is somehow now erased. He knows what's happened. It's not that there was no offense. There was great offense. And yet, love covers a multitude of sins, right? And it's so easy. Sometimes relational separation doesn't always even happen for terrible reasons. Sometimes it's just sort of the slow drift. But Joseph's actions here are beautiful because he's showing us that it is possible to come back together and to move forward in a way that honors God. but it takes proactive steps. It doesn't happen passively. When reconciliation happens, somebody has to make a move, and someone has to die. Someone has to fall on the sword. And so that's really hard to do, isn't it? Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a visit. It's amazing what a bouquet of flowers and "I'm sorry" can do. It's not that complicated. It's just hard to do, isn't it? Ponder anew what "I'm sorry" can do. Here's another verse from Proverbs chapter 17 I was reading yesterday. "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." Better to have a cracker and some love than a filet and constant arguing. What you need around the table, I mean, I like what's on the table, but what you really need at the table is love, is peace. Whoever covers an offense, Proverbs 17:9, seeks love. So let's be those kinds of people, right? Now, how would Jacob respond to this news? We see next that God works in a way to bring, it takes Jacob from sorrow to joy. So they went out of Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. That phrase, "out of Egypt," will carry great significance in the days ahead for Israel when they're all in Egypt and God brings them out of Egypt. And they bring good news to Jacob. They say, "Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." So think about that. You think he's dead, and they say he's ruler over Egypt. How would you respond to that? Maybe Jacob's like, "Have you boys been drinking old granddad's cough syrup again? Did you say he's alive? Did you say he's ruler in Egypt?" His heart, it says, became numb, for he did not believe them. He's emotionally depleted. His heart is stunned. The good news is so good, it's hard to believe it. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? One of my favorite phrases in the resurrection story in Luke 24, it says that the disciples disbelieved for joy. They're trying to put it all together. And so the brothers continue, verse 27, and essentially say, "Look at all this stuff. This is proof that what we're saying is true." And when they tell him that and Jacob takes it in, it says that the spirit of their father Jacob revived. He sees the caravan and he is persuaded that what they're saying is true. He thought he was going to the grave in sorrow because of Joseph's death. But now everything has changed. His sorrow has been replaced with joy. And so he now speaks, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." He was stooped. He was low. He was in sorrow. He learns this news. I love how Chrysostom, the early church father, put it. "The old graybeard," he calls Jacob, "all stooped and bent, suddenly takes on new vigor and heart." That's what good news does to us. It gives new vigor and new heart. Have you been stunned by any good news like this lately? All of us in Christ should experience something like this. This is why we go back to the good news over and over again, right? That's why we sing songs like, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in," right? Or, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord." That'll make even an old gray beard like me get new vigor and new life, right? We had to introduce ourselves to the kids this week at camp, and I mistakenly told the coaches, "Let's tell our ages to the kids." Some of them passed on that, yeah, it's something. But where do we get our joy? Where do we get our vigor? In the gospel. Well, we see then that this story is communicated to Jacob, and what's not said in this story is how there's never a place where they stop to tell Jacob, how did Joseph get there in the first place? You ever think about that? I guess they told him at some point, but it's not actually given to us. I think that's probably the writer's way of saying the focus here is on the excitement of Jacob and the eagerness to see Joseph. It's a story of good news. It's a story of hope. It's not dragging him through all the details of the past. Those things happened. But God's doing something new, right? Well, next we go from fear to assurance. Now, Jacob is told to go to Egypt, but there's got to be this lingering uncertainty about it. Like, should you leave the land of promise? I mean, this is sacred land. And so God here confirms the decision by giving Jacob a clear word. And he tells Jacob that his plans are not thwarted by this temporary relocation to Egypt. He assures Jacob of his presence and of his plans. It says 46, Israel took his journey and all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba is to the south of the promised land. You go Dan from the north, Beersheba to the south. And he stops there for a time of prayer and dedication. He's about to step out of the promised land and he offers a sacrifice to God. This is a massive step for him. It's sort of like in The Lord of the Rings, there's a place where Samwise Gamgee stops and tells Frodo, "This is it. If I take one more step, it'll be the farthest away from home I've ever been." A big step for Jacob as he's going to leave Beersheba and head to Egypt. Some have likened this moment to Abraham offering up Isaac, where God had promised offspring and descendants, but now he's offering up his own beloved son. But remember, God also promised land, and now it's as if Jacob is offering up this land to God. And in his kindness, God speaks to Jacob, and he gives him great assurance. He says, "Jacob, Jacob," he said, "here I am." Then he said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." After decades of silence, God confirms Jacob's actions. Duguid says here, God confirms that his plans are right on schedule. That's good news, isn't it? To know that God's plans are on schedule. Delta's plans may not be on schedule, but God's plans are always on schedule. He confirms his identity to Jacob. He says, "I am God, God, the God of your father." This is an echo of Jacob's earlier encounters with God that he had with God. And again, he meets with Jacob and confirms this, essentially saying, "I am the same God you met with previously. I am the God of your fathers." And then I love this phrase in verse 4 when he says, "I myself will go down with you." Isn't that beautiful? I will go. Now, it's not just that I'm going to allow you to go, or even that I'm going to send you to go. I'm actually going with you. We have an "I myself" kind of God who says, whatever you're dealing with, wherever you have to be going that you don't want to go to, I'm going with you. I myself will go with you in that hospital room. I myself will go with you in that reconciliation meeting. I myself will go with you into that foreign land to bring the gospel to people. We have his covenantal companionship, his perpetual presence with us, right? What a blessing it is to have a friend say to you, "I'm going to go with you, don't worry about it." We have God Almighty saying with us, "I myself," Jacob, he says, "I will go with you because I am not confined or restricted to one parcel of land on this earth. I am the God over all, and I am with you as you go make this journey down into Egypt." And my friends, that's how we get through hard seasons. He is with us. He is with us. He never promised that we wouldn't face trouble. He actually promised that we would have trouble. But what he promises is that he's with us. Where we are isn't the main thing. It's who is with us that matters the most. And if he's with us, we're going to be all right. Now notice also there's a promised inheritance. "I will bring you up again. Joseph will close your eyes, that is, you will die. You'll see him, and you're going to die." He's going to die in Egypt. But he says, "I will bring you up again." Now later we read that he will be buried in the promised land, but I think God is saying something more than just where he would be buried. I think he's saying, essentially, you are still going to inherit that land. Even death won't stop me from keeping my promises to you. That was every patriarch so far, right? Their hope was never just in that one piece of land. Abraham died with just a burial plot. And that's why the writer of Hebrews would say, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Right? There is sort of an immediate fulfillment that he will go back to the land and be buried there. And there is an immediate fulfillment in the Old Testament that Israel will have actual land. But that land was always typological of a new creation to come, of an eternal inheritance that belonged to all the faithful. And in that way, what is said to Jacob is true for every believer today, that God has a great inheritance for us. And we're greeting it from afar right now. And one day it will be ours. In other words, the best is still yet to come for all believers. So we have his presence now. I myself am with you. And we have promises for the future of great inheritance and glory. In other words, it's all bound up in the gospel, isn't it? Of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And that's what gets us through difficulty and uncertainty and trial. When Kimberly was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, after we were having a couple conversations, I eventually said, well, two things we're not going to do, worry and complain. Those are just off the table. I wish I could tell you we didn't worry and didn't complain. Those were the goals. But you know, the only way you can live like that is if the gospel's true. If you really believe that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That'll let you breathe. That'll let you relax. That'll give you a joy that is really an unusual joy. A joy in chaos. Praise God, it's ours because of who our God is. The final bit then, from promise to partial fulfillment. God's promise of people is picked back up here in this genealogy. You remember that the family was promised all the way back to Abraham that there would be a great nation. And now we see that they all pick up from Beersheba, verse 5, and they carry Jacob, their father. You can sense his feebleness, his age, and all the kids, and take the wagons and so on. And we see everybody's coming, verse 7, his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then we read about all the descendants of these sons of Israel. I'm not going to read all the names. I'll let you do that later. It's a fun exercise. I'll tell you my favorite ones, though, down in verse 21, the sons of Benjamin, Mupim and Hupim. Mupim and Hupim. Isn't that amazing? What are we going to call the next one? How about we call him Hoopum? We already got a Moopum. Let's go with Hoopum. At any rate, down in 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, who were 66 persons in all. At the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, just 3 quick notes on this genealogy, and I'm finished here. Genealogies come at key points in Genesis. Whenever there is a pivotal moment, there is a genealogy. And this is a pivotal moment as the people of God are leaving the land of promise. And so the genealogy is given, and I think it's significant for at least 3 reasons. First of all, it shows us that the family is growing. That I call this a partial fulfillment because they're going to grow into a big nation while they're in Egypt. But right now we've got 70, but that's at least more than Abraham and Sarah started off with, right? They were barren, and now as they're trekking down to Egypt in the wagons, we have 70 descendants. The people of God are growing just as God promised. This is what Ralph Davis called an along-the-way encouragement. God does that sort of thing sometimes, doesn't he? Kind of like when you're hiking on a trail and you see the mile marker, and you're like, well, we've come 3 miles, it's not 7, but we're making progress. God often gives us a little bit of an along-the-way encouragement. And that's what this is here. It's not everything that it's going to be, but it's not what it used to be either. And God's on the move. And that's good news. So the family's growing. That's significant. Secondly, it's also significant, I think, that God knows their names. We don't hear about the majority of these people again in the Bible. Just in this little Moop them and hoop them, we don't hear about them again. But God knows them. And every time you read a genealogy in the Bible, just think about that. That God knows your name. It's not just that God has some sort of people in general. He has particular people. The Lord knows who are His, Paul says to Timothy. The great shepherd calls us by name. We hear His voice. We come to Him. We follow Him. We forget people's names. We substitute brother and sister when we're in this building, when we forget their names, right? I have a pastor friend who just pronounced someone husband and wife, and he said the wrong last name, making the great pronouncement. He said, I present to you for the first time Mr. and Mrs. Lee. And there's no Lee. The guy turns around and says, it's Schindler. He's like, oh, okay. I was like, Kyle, how did you get from Lee to Schindler? He said, well, on the email it said Lee. I'm like, well, I think you need to write their names at the top of your notes next time. But God knows our names. And then finally, the number 70 is significant. It is a number of completeness. And many commentators have pointed out that the list of nations given in Genesis 10 number 70 nations. And there God dispersed that rebellious group across the face of the earth. And what's God doing now with this 70? He's forming a new people. He's forming a new nation, a new humanity who believe God's promises. Deuteronomy 10:22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And ultimately, this new humanity would come through the ultimate descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus would come from this 70 persons and would be Lord of the nations. And we read in Revelation that there is a number that no man can count. All who are in Christ will be in that number. And that's the number you want to be in, right? So my friends, let's ponder anew today what the Almighty can do. Bringing us from famine to blessing, from strife to peace, from sorrow to joy, from fear to assurance, from promise to fulfillment. We look to the Almighty today. We pray to the Almighty today. We worship Him today. And we look forward to the day in which total transformation is going to happen. When all sickness is turned, or sadness is turned into gladness. And all sickness is turned into wholeness. And all wars cease. And death is no more. And fear is forever banished when Jesus makes all things new. Praise be to God for His word. Father, we bless You today. We thank You for Your promises that give us massive hope. We pray that Your word would have a transforming effect in our hearts. We thank You that You're able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine according to Your power at work within us. We thank You that all of these things are ours because of what Christ has done for us, that it came at a great cost. And we think about what He did on the cross on our behalf through the Lord's Supper now. Deepen our gratitude for the Lord Jesus, and may it translate into a life that looks like Jesus. As we continue to behold Him, may You make us more like Him. We pray this in His good name. Amen.